Turn to Matthew chapter 7 with me this morning as we continue in the Sermon on the Mount. A little boy desperately wanted a bicycle, so he brought up his request to his parents. And his parents said, "Well, why don't you pray and ask God for one? See if he'll answer you." And the little boy was skeptically thinking, "I don't even know if this really works." But he gave it a try and he prayed all week long. At the end of the week, no bicycle, no answer. Now keep in mind, when you're a little boy, a week seems like a year. So he prayed another week, and then he prayed all month, no bicycle. Prayed another entire month, so 2 months went by, no bicycle. And by now he's thinking, what kind of God would let a little kid go without a bicycle? So he's going through the house one day very angry, and he sees a statue of Mary in his parents' living room, takes it, hides it in his drawer in his bedroom, and looks up to God and he says, "If you ever want to see your mother again, you better get me that bicycle." This is how kids think, right? What's your view of prayer? What's your view of God? Does he actually answer your prayers? You know, it's interesting that when a child wants to ask dad for something, that child will approach his father based upon the temperament of the dad. If the father is good-natured, the child will be very confident and ask for anything. If the father, on the other hand, has a bad temper, the child will come very fearful and not ask for very much. And in like manner, people pray to God based on their view of God. Their God is generous if they believe him to be. They'll speak freely in his presence. If not, they will pray very differently. The Greeks, for instance, had the idea that their gods were very capricious, inconsistent, could not really be trusted. And although when they prayed, they thought sometimes their gods would answer their prayers, there was always a catch. In one of the Greek myths, the stories about Aurora, the goddess of the dawn, the myth says that she fell in love with a mortal man named Tithonus, and that Zeus, the chief of the gods, would grant her any request for her mortal lover. And she chose that he would live forever. After all, she was a goddess and she wanted to be with him forever. So she requested of Zeus that Tithonus would live forever and ever. But she forgot to ask that he would stay forever young. Zeus granted her, as the myth says, her request. And Tithonus the mortal grew older and older and older, but could never die. So the blessing turned out to be a curse. Now, if your God is vengeful, you'll be fearful when you approach him. If your God is distant and aloof, you'll be very hesitant when you approach him. But if you believe God to be as Jesus portrays him to be in this section of Scripture, you will come, as the writer of Hebrews tells us to come, boldly before the throne of grace, that you might receive grace to help in time of need. And, as we see here in our text, prayer works. And we'll tell you the qualifications for that in a minute, but it really works. But when God answers our prayers, there is sort of a twist to it. Not a catch, but a twist. That is, God graciously answers the prayers of his children so that his children, using what God has been like as an example, bless others. In other words, you and I are not to be containers of God's blessing only, but conduits. We're to share, we're to take the example of a gracious God and share it with others. Look at verse 7. "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you, then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." First off, we have the great promise that God answers prayer. Ask and it will be given to you. This is not a plea, this is a commandment. In the Greek, it's in the imperative. Ask, seek, knock. You know, I find it amazing how often in the Scripture we're invited or counseled to pray, invited, sometimes even commanded like we have here. And this is a command, like the Nike commercial, just do it, is the idea. In Jeremiah chapter 33, a very similar command, God says, call unto me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. A command. Why would God ever have to command people to pray? Well, I've got a few reasons that I think are accurate. Number one, pride on our part. Number two, stupidity on our part. Number three, despair. You know, sometimes we can just forget that we can pray. I know we know that as Christians. Yes, we have prayer, but sometimes in a situation, we've gone far enough into the situation and it's like it dawns on us, oh yeah, I can actually pray. There's resources available for this. Isn't it funny? We never forget to eat. You don't go through a day or 2 days ago, you know what? I haven't eaten all week. I forgot. We don't forget to sleep. We don't forget to work hard at work. We may not do it, but we don't forget to do it. But we forget sometimes to pray. Pride is also a problem. We're very self-sufficient creatures. We're the kind, even if somebody comes to give us a hand, I'm all right, don't worry about me. And sometimes we carry that into our relationship with God. Don't worry about me, God. I can handle it. Oh, really? Then there's despair, discouragement, sometimes even depression. It seems so overwhelming. What's the use? It's not going to work anyway. Oh, I'm surrounded by this. And thus the commandment to pray. You see, you and I should never for a moment entertain the notion that God will not answer our prayers. His track record is to do so. His character demands it. Now, that doesn't mean he's going to say yes. No is also an answer sometimes, you know. God is not a little heavenly bellboy or errand boy and you place your order. God has editing rights over your prayers. And sometimes he says no. Or he says wait. And frankly, we don't like that answer. We like a yes or a no answer so we can move on, thank you. But when he says, not right now, wait on this. But Charles Spurgeon said, where God leads you to pray, he means you to receive. Okay, great promise, ask, seek, knock. Are there any qualifications for this? Yes, there are. First qualification, you got to be his kid, a child of God. In verse 7, he says, ask and it will be given to you. Did you know that you has a context? And then in verse 8, everyone who asks receives. You know that everyone has a context? You want to know who everyone is? It's a disciple, first of all, a disciple of Christ. Remember when the Sermon on the Mount begins in chapter 5, verse 1? It goes like this, and seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up onto a high mountain, and when his disciples were gathered around him, he sat down and taught them, saying. So the you is the them. Verse 1 and 2 of chapter 5. The disciples who are following Christ. Moreover, look in verse 11. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? See, you have to be a child of God. That's the qualification. You as a disciple of mine, you as a child of the Father, ask and you will receive. That's the idea. So, it's not anyone and everyone, it's the certain ones who are disciples of Jesus Christ, children of God. Now you might ask, well, wait a minute. I thought God was the Father of everyone and thus anyone can pray. Wrong. He's the Father of everyone creatively, but not redemptively. There is a difference. He's the Father in the sense that He is the ultimate source. He is the origin of creation. But not everyone is a child of God in a redemptive sense. The Gospels tell us that. As many as received Jesus, to them He gave the power, the right to become children of God, to those that believe in His name. So this strikes a blow to this idea of the universal fatherhood of God, brotherhood of men. We're brothers in a creative sense, but in a redemptive sense, no. Which means then, the first prayer that you ought to pray, if you say, well, I'm not a praying person, but God is the Father. No. Your first prayer must be, forgive me of my sins. I want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. I want to become a child of God. Then God will answer your prayer. He said that through the prophet Isaiah. This is what He said. God's ear is not too heavy that it cannot hear, neither is God's hand too short that it cannot save. But your sins have separated you and your God so that He will not hear. So you deal with that issue, become a disciple of Christ, the Savior of your sin, a child of the Father. And that's the qualification. This applies to His kids. There's another qualification. This applies to God's dependent kids. Dependent kids. Isn't that what verse 7 is all about? Ask. You know, He doesn't say, you will receive, you will find, the door will be open. You got to ask first. You have to seek, you have to knock. James, in his little letter toward the end of the New Testament, says, you have not because you ask not. Very important verse. He doesn't say, you have not because you perform not. Or you have not because you are not yet perfect, therefore God will not answer your prayers. You have not because you didn't ask. And sometimes I picture the Father like a loving Father with all of this blessing for us, ready to give it to us, waiting for us to ask. But we haven't asked. I heard a story of a Quaker from England, very austere, very formal in his approach. And he was at a prayer meeting one night with a country woman who was very brash, I guess, just, you know, bottom line type of a gal. They were praying together. He started praying first, and in typical formal manner, he starts dragging out these adjectives as he's praying to God in a very formal manner. He says, Sovereign, holy, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. And she just burst into his prayer and said, shut up. Call him Father and ask him for something, would you? That was her idea of prayer. Get to the point. He's your Father. Talk to him. Question. Why do we even need to do this? Why do we need to ask? If God knows our needs, the Scripture says, before we ask Him, if He knows everything, why this ritual of prayer? I mean, even earthly fathers, earthly parents, don't always wait for an articulated request from their child. They'll just provide. I think the answer is we are very self-sufficient. We, by nature, will not admit our need until we're desperate. You know, a lot of us, face it, we see prayer like we see a fire hose for emergency use only. You know the fire hose is in the hallway. It's got the little red frame around it, the glass box. If I need it, it's there. And a lot of us pray that way. Oh, I don't need to pray. But when I'm really in a jam, when it's for emergency use, I'll pull out prayer. I'll talk to God. So you have not because you ask not. There's another qualification in this text. This applies to God's persistent kids. Persistent kids. Remember I said that these words are in the imperative. They're a commandment. Ask, seek, knock. I'm going to give you a brief Greek lesson. Not that I'm an expert by any means. But in the Greek language in which the New Testament is written, there's a few different types of commandments, imperatives. There's what's called the aorist imperative. You're not going to be quizzed on this, so don't worry. But let me explain. An aorist imperative has a beginning and an end. If you give a commandment, it means as soon as you do that, it's over. It's done. It's finished. It's a command to do one thing at a time. When you do that one thing, you don't do it again. But then there is what's called the present imperative. That's what is here. It's not do one thing at a time. The idea is to do it indefinitely as a habit, as a lifestyle. Example, if I give you a commandment, if I say, go to dental school, I would use the aorist imperative. I don't mean go to dental school and just keep going to dental school the rest of your life. I mean, once you finish dental school, you're done. So I'd use that first imperative. But if I were to say to you, brush your teeth in the morning, I wouldn't use the aorist imperative. I would mean, do it in the morning, but do it every morning, rather than do it tomorrow morning and never brush the rest of your life, right? That would be a problem. So this is in this continual present imperative. The translation for our purposes would be this then. Ask, continue asking, and you'll receive. Seek, continue to seek. Knock, continue to knock, and the door will be open. Why is this important? Well, because in some theological circles, unfortunately, you are taught, never repeat a request to God. You just bring it before Him once, never bring it up again. If you do, you don't have faith. If you had faith, you'd never bring it up again. Well, that's very contrary to this text of Scripture and others, where Jesus, as a commandment, says, ask, keep asking. Seek, keep seeking. Knock, keep knocking. In fact, Jesus even talked about the widow who persisted coming to the judge. And Jesus said, and will not God bring about justice for His chosen ones who cry out to Him day and night? Moreover, this applies to God's vigilant kids. Vigilant. Look at verse 7. The words ask, and then seek, and then knock suggests a progression, right, in intensity. You're becoming more aggressive. You begin by asking. But then you're involved. You start seeking after it. And even knocking. There's a progressive aggression, you might say, in this. I think what this means is something like this. If you ask God to help you find a job, go look for one. Just don't sit at home and go, God, I just like a job. Would you just have somebody call me or knock on my door? Okay, ask, but now seek. Knock on your own doors. If you're out of food, you should be trying to earn money. I learned this lesson, unfortunately, the wrong way. I was a brand new Christian. I needed a job. I prayed for a job. And it was a very flowery, appropriate prayer. Oh, God, I would like a summer job. And I'll do anything, Lord, anything at all, just to serve You and glorify You and honor You, all the right words. You know what? God answered my prayer. Next day, I got a job. I worked at Jess Ranch. Doesn't mean much to you unless you're from where I'm from. Jess Ranch is a turkey farm. Now, I've worked with turkeys before, but not the literal kind like this. My job was standing in a line. It was like a production line. And on a huge chain coming across this factory were dead turkeys. And that when they came to me, I had the exciting job of taking the leg of the turkey and placing it on a hook. And then another turkey came by, and you know what I did? I took its leg and put it on a hook. And another turkey, and guess what I did? I put its leg on a hook. That was my life for one day. I stood there and I thought, this is like a sentence. I can't do this. And so by the end of the day, I had some lame excuse. I went to the owner and gave some flowery excuse, basically said, I quit. And I went home that day, and the next day as I slept in late and laid around the house, I found myself praying. And I said, oh Lord, I pray that You'd find me another job. Any job, Lord, any job at all. And I'll serve You. And it's like the words got stuffed back in my mouth. I had prayed that prayer, but I really wasn't sincere. I was asking, but I wasn't really seeking. I really wasn't knocking. In fact, sometimes I think we pray prayers to feel good. We have no intention of changing at all. Maybe some of you can relate to this prayer. Lord, help me to relax about insignificant details beginning tomorrow at exactly 11:41 Eastern Standard Time. Or, Lord, help me to consider people's feelings, even if most of them are hypersensitive. Or, Lord, help me not to be such a perfectionist. Did I spell that correctly? This applies then to God's vigilant kids. Finally, though it's not necessarily directly in the text, it's implied, and the rest of the scripture would attest to it, this applies to God's obedient kids. Obedient. You see, you may come as a child of God, as a disciple of Christ. You may pray over and over again, repetitively, boldly, might get involved and seek, and still no answer. And you wonder, what's up with this? I mean, I've done all these things. What's going on? It could be in you have no intention to obey God. The motivation is all wrong. James said, you have not because you ask not. But why do we always stop there? Listen to what else he says. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. And then John writes in the book of 1 John, whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. So coming to God and asking Him in prayer, what a great invitation, what a wonderful command. But it's not like you hand God your Christmas list and go, excuse me, God, take care of this for me, would you? Handle it for me. I'd like all these things. Thank you. There are these qualifications. You need to be His child. Are you busy about doing and being what He's given you? Are you obeying Him, etc.? Having said that, look at verse 9. After the promise to answer prayer, we have God's pattern of answered prayer. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, would he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? Now, who can't relate to this? Anybody could. This is of a son coming to dad for an allowance. In this case, a food allowance, an allotment of food for the day. Dad, can I have some bread? Sure, son. Would you put a rock there instead? I mean, dads, would you take your kids to McDonald's? And they said, I'd like a Big Mac. Would you pull out the meat, put in a flat rock, and think, this is going to be a real cool trick? You'd break his heart. You'd break his teeth as well. It's inconceivable for a father to treat his son that way. Okay, Dad, I'd like a fillet of fish sandwich. Would he give him a snake? Now, the idea of a snake here isn't a live rattlesnake, but a cooked steak where the meat might look like fish. And the problem is this. It's a Jewish context. According to Leviticus 11, eating snake is forbidden. It's not kosher. It's forbidden meat. Would a father, a loving Jewish father, when a son has a legitimate need, deceive his son by giving him meat that would ceremonially defile him? Would that be love? No, it's inconceivable. Now Jesus applies it. Verse 11, if you then, being evil, you go, wait a minute, that's an insult. No, it's just true. We're comparing God to humanity. God is sinless. Are you? No, in contrast to sinless, perfect God, if you then, being evil, evil by nature, not evil specifically, he's not telling that a few people are versus the rest, but the idea of humanity, evil by nature, fallen nature. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? The words much more are important. That's the comparison. Because the most selfless form of human love is usually seen as a parent and child. A parent would sacrifice anything for a child. But in comparison to God's love for His children, it would be even considered evil. God's love is perfect. What's your view of God? Back to that question. Does God answer prayer? What kind of relationship do you have with God? When Jesus was given freely for you and I on the cross, God's love didn't stop there. You know, God's intention didn't stop when you gave your life to Christ. You come forward at an altar call or raise your hand or say, Lord, be my Savior. It's not like God says, well, we're done now, aren't we? Fend for yourself. No, that's just the beginning. Now He is your Father. Romans 8:32 is one of my favorite verses regarding this. It says, He who did not spare His Son, but freely gave Him up for us how shall he not then along with him freely give us all things? He'll take care of you. Now, when he freely gives you what you need, it might not come packaged the way you thought you'd like it. You might get the package and go, this is a gift. Oh no, this is a curse. Oh, but unwrap it. Keep going. Let's see what's beyond it. Give God some time here. I heard of a young man graduating from college. Came from a wealthy home. His dad could afford anything, and graduation was coming up, and he was thinking what he wanted for a graduation gift, and he saw a new sports car in a window at the dealership. So he said, Dad, I'd like that new sports car for graduation. Well, Dad didn't say anything, and the day before graduation, the father summoned his son into his private study. He said, I want to tell you that we love you. You're a great son. Congratulations. And I'd like to give you a gift for your graduation. So he handed him a small box wrapped. Well, the kid looked very disappointed. It was great. This obviously isn't a sports car. It's small, but not that small. So he opened it up, and inside was a Bible with his name embossed in gold. The son looked at the Bible as he had it in his hands, threw it down on the desk, and said, you know, with all the money you make, and you buy me a Bible for graduation, slammed it on the desk, left, graduated, left home, didn't talk to his father, bought a home, was successful in business, had children, didn't talk to his father. Years went by and he thought, you know what? My dad must be getting old by now. I think I should go patch things up, go see him again. As he was thinking those thoughts, that very day a telegram came that said, your father has died. You come home. Everything's willed to you, but you have to work through all the paperwork. He goes to his father's house, rummaging through all of the important papers in his father's study. Guess what he comes across? That Bible. Still new. And he takes it out of the box this time and he looks at it. And he remembers the day and tears are in his eyes. And it's marked to a certain page. And a certain verse is underlined. It happened to be verse 11. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father give good things to those who ask Him? And as he was crying over the matter, just then a car key fell out of the back of the Bible. Date of graduation, name of the showroom where he had seen that sports car years before, and the words, paid in full. Oh, his dad got him the sports car, but gave him something more important. In fact, if he would have read that Bible and used that as a guide for life, things would have been much different. But he spurned the gift. And so many times God will package His gifts in ways that maybe you didn't expect, but He's a good Father. Let's conclude this then. This is God's purpose now in answered prayer. And it is in verse 12. You're familiar with it. It's the most famous verse in the Bible. Therefore, whatever you do, or whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Now, unfortunately, scores of people have memorized this text and placed it in nice little greeting cards and on plaques without noticing the important first word, therefore. Usually that's not included in greeting cards and on plaques. It usually just says, whatever you want men to do to you. But the word therefore is there, and you know the rule. Whenever there's a therefore, find out what it's there for. It's there for a reason. It refers back to something previously stated. It's referring back to God's gracious love for us. If you have a Father who's so gracious to you and loves you so much that He would care and provide and respond to our measly little prayers, therefore, treat people like that. Let God's example of graciousness be how you should treat other people. That's the picture of it. That's the whole idea of the golden rule. Now, Paul said, be imitators of God as dear children. This is one way to imitate God. This verse is, well, it's the Mount Everest of the Sermon on the Mount. It's the Mount Everest of the teaching of Jesus. It's to be found in no other philosophy. It's to be found in no other religious system. It's unique. It's singular. And you say, well, wait a minute, Skip, that's not actually true. I've done my reading and I found this principle in many other philosophies, in many other religions. And you're sort of right and sort of wrong. For instance, Confucius put it this way, do not do to others what you would not wish done to you. The Greek philosophers, the Stoics, said, what you don't want to be done to you, don't do to anyone else. And even in the Jewish Talmud, the revered Rabbi Hillel said, what is hateful to you, do not do to anyone else. Sort of the same, but did you notice the difference? One says, don't. Jesus said, do something. He turns the negative into the positive. It's very different to live in the negative versus the positive. I mean, it's sort of easy to not do to people what you don't want them to do to you. That's just self-preservation. That's utilitarian. Big deal. But what do you do for Christ? I know a lot of people who are simply known for what they're against in life, what they're not for. I don't smoke. Okay? I don't chew. I don't go with girls that do. Hurrah for you. What do you do? Not just what don't do. I'm not asking how religious and legalistic you are. What do that sets you apart? In the 1600s, here's the example. The instrument was the harpsichord, sort of like a piano. But the strings in the harpsichord had little plectrums. They would pluck the string like you'd pluck a guitar and the string would vibrate and make a noise. It was slow. It was limiting. Around the 18th century, somebody came up with a bright idea. Take out the plectrums, put in hammers. This revolutionized music. It was called the piano. And so though you have smatterings of this principle in every philosophy and world religion, Jesus came along and gave us the piano. He took away the harpsichord and said, this is how you're to live. Do to people. Treat them kindly. Treat them graciously because your Father treats you so graciously. You know what this tells me? The fact that Jesus would dare say verse 12. It must mean that a Christian, a renewed person, has an enormous capacity for love. Enormous capacity for love. What does that look like in our lives? If we have such an enormous capacity to love, is that shown up in your marriage? With your wife? With your husband? With your Christian family and your Christian home? And the way you treat your children or parents? Does that enormous capacity for love and doing unto them you'd want done to you because God is so gracious? Does it work there? Does that kind of love show up at work? How about on the freeway? How does verse 12 work in your life driving down the road? How about the church parking lot? I have heard from some of our attendants some of the things that are said to them as they're trying to help people organize the parking. I know it's difficult. There's a lot of people, but I think they said that to you at church as they grabbed their Bible and walked in to be fed the Word of God. I don't think you want that done to you. Do to others. Before Mother Teresa died and Malcolm Muggeridge visited her, before he died actually too, he wrote these words after seeing her selfless love and work in India. He said, the biggest disease today is not leprosy or tuberculosis, but rather the feeling of being unwanted, uncared for, and deserted by everybody. The greatest evil is the lack of love and charity, the terrible indifference toward one another's neighbor who lives at the roadside, assaulted by exploitation, corruption, poverty, disease. If this love were really around, what would it look like? Perhaps like this. When I was homeless, you opened your doors. When I was naked, you gave me your coat. When I was weary, you helped me find rest. When I was anxious, you calmed my fears. When I was little, you taught me how to read. When I was lonely, you gave me your love. When I was black or Chinese or white, mocked and insulted, you carried my cross. When I was old, you bothered to smile. When I was laughed at, you stood by my side. When I was happy, you shared in my joy. That's the basic stuff. That's doing. It's a lot better than just not doing. Well, Father, since it is true we are disciples of Christ, children of God, filled with the Holy Spirit, having every resource available to us, and because you treat us so graciously and we don't deserve it, then now we are to do unto others as we would want to be treated. May our life be lived not in the harpsichord mode, but in the piano mode, the positive, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.